Our scripture reading is found in our bulletin, Ezekiel 21, 24 through 27. I ask you to stand, and we're going to read this responsively. I'll read the first section, you'll respond in bold, and I'll conclude. I'll give you just a little context on this. This is in context of God pronouncing judgment upon a wicked king of Israel. But the last phrase in this text that we're going to read gives hope about a better king who is to come. Ezekiel 21, 24 through 27, you respond as we read. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand.
Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble, and the humble be exalted.
Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, we're going to be reading verses 8 through 12. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8, reading down through verse number 12. You can follow along as I read. Jacob is giving prophetic statements about his sons. Blessings as well, sometimes curses. But he says this about Judah, his fourthborn. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp or lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. We're continuing our series today of Christmas in the Law. The Law, as we speak about it as Christians, refers to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In this Advent season, we're considering the promises that come from the Law about the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. We noted last week that we will not see Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus in the manger in the Law, but we will see promises of Jesus the Christ who is to come. We began by looking last week at Genesis 3:15, and there God promised that there would come one from the seed of the woman, the offspring of Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent, the head of Satan. That one, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learned that from the very beginning, when humanity failed, God already had a plan to redeem them. Now today, we're going to the end of the book of Genesis, basically, to Genesis 49. And here we see Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, making prophetic statements about his sons and their descendants. And of his sons, of his 12 sons, he gives one very important prophecy about Judah and one who would come from his lineage, from his line. There would be a king, we learn in this text, a king like a lion who would rule with both power and justice. He would rule, yes, with power and justice, but also with prosperity and with beauty. Now, as we think about the context, the broader context of the book of Genesis, we're going to learn this truth together, that as you look at this prophetic statement about Judah and his descendants, we learn this, that God's plan for redemption is not stopped. God's plan for salvation is not thwarted by hopeless and ugly things. Instead, what we're going to see in this promise made to Judah, that God redeems hopeless and ugly things and can even make them beautiful. He redeems hopeless and ugly things and can even make them beautiful. Now, all of us, we like a story where something seems to be hopeless or ugly is made into something beautiful. That's why we like stories like Cinderella. We think about this person who's in a hopeless condition. She's warming herself in the ashes by the fire, and she's transformed against all odds to become a queen. It's like it's the reason why we like hopeless things that turn into amazing, beautiful things. It's why we like the drama of seeing an injured player walk onto the court and hit the winning shot as it thrills the crowd. We love that. It's why even in the smallest things, why we smile when we see a father take a broken toy of his little girl and fix it and make it all better so that tears are turned to smiles and giggles. We like those things. We're naturally drawn to them. We're drawn to a story where something that seems hopeless and ugly is made into something beautiful. I think that's actually what we see happening here at the end of Genesis, specifically with the man Judah. In order for us to see that and feel the glory of what God is promising here, we need to do some things. We need to take some steps in this text together. Step one, we need to see what comes before Genesis 49. And what we're going to see is some really ugly things. And then step two, we're going to see the prospects that is promised in this, we see the prophecy that is made, step two, to Judah. And then third, we're going to take a third step and see the prospects that these bring for a beautiful future, not only for Judah, but for all of us. We'll see the past, the promise, and the prospects. And when we do that, we're going to see that God takes what seems to be hopeless and ugly things and makes them into something beautiful. Now let's start with the past. What comes before Genesis 49? Well, you got your Bibles open to Genesis 49. You're going to read these words in verse number 1 of this text. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you, what's going to come to you in the last days or in the days to come." Jacob is clearly making prophetic statements. How much he understood of this prophecy in its full significance is unknown, but he clearly saw in his sons a future, and he acts as a prophet here. As you read the rest of the Old Testament, the Jews clearly saw this as prophetic, and so do Christians today. And as I mentioned, not all of this prophecy is good for all of his sons. There are some rather harsh things that are said about the first three of his sons. Reuben is condemned for his vile sexual acts. Simeon and Levi are condemned for their actions of killing the men of Shechem while they were vulnerable. You can see that in verses 2 through 7. But then we get to Judah. Now, here's the thing about Judah. If you look at the first three sons, and we're going to talk about them more in a little bit more detail here in a moment. If you look at the first three sons, they clearly do a lot of bad things. And we think that maybe Judah is a really great guy. He's so much better than the other three sons. If you think that, you should shake your head. No, that's not the way this text reads at all. Reuben was not a good man, or Judah was not a good man. Now, certainly when it comes to Jacob's first three sons, they were not good. Reuben, his firstborn, his great sin is that he slept with one of his father's concubines. You can read about that in Genesis 35:22. Bilhah was the mother of two of Reuben's brothers, Dan and Naphtali. So Reuben slept with the mother of two of his half-brothers. Yikes, that's gross. It's in the Bible. Genesis 35:22. It describes it. Then, of course, when we talk about Simeon and Levi, we're not talking about good guys either. You can read about that in Genesis 34. It's a nasty account in many ways. Dinah, who was their sister, was raped by a man named Shechem, who was the son of the king of a city called Shechem. Jacob, in order to make peace with the whole situation, agreed to let Dinah become the wife of Shechem, provided that the men of Shechem would be circumcised. The men of the city agreed to do that. And the night after they were circumcised, Levi and Simeon came into the city while these grown men were recovering in pain and led an attack of the city and butchered the men of the city, slaughtered them. Those men had done no wrong, but they were slaughtered in cold-blooded revenge. Yikes, ugly, that's gross, it's in the Bible. That's what these people were. So we think maybe Judah, son number four, he's going to be a lot better. He can't be that bad. Well, for that, all you need to do is read Genesis 38. He is not a good man either. In Genesis 38, we learn about where Judah goes out on a business trip and ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law. Now, he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law, but here's what happens. He thought she was a prostitute. That isn't really much better. In fact, if you read the whole of Genesis chapter 38, it's the kind of chapter that makes you just want to take a shower after you're done reading it. It's just like lots of bad things happen in this text. You see, Judah had a son named who took a wife named Tamar. Was not a good man, and the text tells us that God killed Judah's son We're not told why, but he was unrighteous. He was slain. So, as was the custom in that day, Judah gave his next son, Onan, to raise up an heir for Tamar. Now, that seems weird to us, but that was normal in their day. That would guarantee that someone, a son, could protect Tamar as she grew old. Onan agreed in principle to do this, but for a lack of a better way to say this, he slept with Tamar, but wouldn't finish because he didn't want an heir that wouldn't be his, but hers. Also gross, also in the Bible, Genesis 38. So he used Tamar in a vile and disgusting way, and God was righteously angry with that kind of abuse, and so he had Onan killed as well. Onan died. We aren't told how he died, but he died. And Judah then told his third son told Tamar to wait for his third son to come of age, and he would give him to her. And as that son grew up, it became apparent to Tamar that Judah had no intention of doing that. So in desperation, Tamar, who knew that Judah was going to go on this business trip, dressed up as a prostitute with a veil. Judah went into her, and she got pregnant. Now, that's bad enough. The whole story is gross, but what happens next is even more vile on Judah's account. When Tamar was found out to be pregnant, Judah demanded that she be executed, burned alive for that sin. And the hypocrisy, of course, is horrid. Tamar ends up exposing Judah and what he had done, and Judah finally relented in this case. And yet, as Jacob prophesies about this son Judah and his descendants, we read this in Genesis 49:8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Really? I mean, really? This is the guy that we're going to celebrate? How in the world could that be true? I've given you a very brief summary of Genesis 38. You read the whole thing, and it's just nasty all the way down. How could this be true? And furthermore, there is a description given of a kingly dynasty that would come that was powerful, righteous, and full of justice. How could that happen coming from such a horrible man? You know, more than just the past of Judah and this prophecy, actually, the whole of Genesis is full of terrible things. Once mankind, once we brought sin into the world, the whole array of sinful behaviors are put on display in the book of Genesis. You have murder, polygamy, lying, violence, idolatry, revenge, deception, political intrigue, rape, genocide, slavery, family rivalries, drunkenness, sexual perversions, seduction, adultery, prostitution, and so on. All of those things and more are mentioned in the book of Genesis. Genesis, like the rest of the Bible, is an honest book. There are many glorious things in the Bible, and there are many glorious things in the book of Genesis. In Genesis specifically, we see the great faith of Abraham and of Jacob. Judah does seem to have a good deal of repentance over what he did in selling his own brother into slavery. There are many good things. In that sense, Genesis is a good book in that it describes the universal human condition. Yes, there are good things throughout the book of Genesis, just as there are good things now. But you know, the list of things like murder, polygamy, lying, violence, idolatry, revenge, deception, political intrigue, rape, genocide, slavery, family rivalries, drunkenness, sexual perversion, seduction, adultery, and prostitution, those are things that are still here today. They're all around us. So Genesis describes well. It's an honest book to describe the universal human condition. Yes, at times we do glorious things, but we are also wicked sinners as a human race. It's an accurate portrayal of who we are. But more than just what has been done against us, some of those things are done against us, the whole book of Genesis tells not just a story about what other people do, but about us. Because it's not just that other people commit those sins. Sometimes we commit some of those sins. It's not just an us versus them. It's an I issue. It's a we issue. We are sinners. And maybe that's why we love a good story of someone who's hopeless and in an ugly situation that turns into something beautiful, because often either we are the people who have been sinned against or we're the people who are involved in the sins that bring hopeless and ugly situations. And in our heart of hearts, we know that we desperately need something beautiful and we can't get it ourselves. We need a change. And that brings us from the past, what comes before the prophecy, to the prophecy itself here in Genesis 49. So in the context of a man like Judah and his brothers and all of the book of Genesis, we get this stunning prophecy, what is given to Judah. The only redeeming quality that we see of Judah in the book of Genesis is that he speaks for the brothers before Joseph in sorrow for his sin. Everything else we read about him is ugly. And yet we read, as we started this morning in verse number 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. You're going to subdue them. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Now, down in verse number 10, we begin to see what that means, what that entails. What kind of rule is he going to have? It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. The word for scepter is a reference to a staff or a club that was a symbol of authority for a ruler, typically a king. Now, there's a parallel statement made in verse 10, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Sometimes some translations use the phrase staff between his feet. The word lawgiver or staff refers to the one who has the authority to make laws. And often their staff, their scepter, was used to signify that authority, the power. So the picture here is of a lawgiver, a king, one with the scepter, having that placed down between his feet, either standing or sitting on his throne. Now, certainly, this prophecy did not take place in Judah's lifetime. In fact, it would be nearly 500 years after Judah before a man from the lineage of Judah, by the name of David, who would be anointed as king, first over Judah and then over all Israel. But the picture here is one of a long-lasting dynasty. Remember that Jacob in this prophecy is speaking of the last days, or the days to come. There would be a king that would appear, that would rule, not just over the 12 tribes of Israel, not just over his sons and their households. The king would come from Judah and would rule over them, yes, but over all the enemies. And in fact, if you look at verse 10 at the end, you will see that to him shall be the obedience of the people. That's probably better translated as peoples because the word is plural. The promise here is of a king who would come from Judah's line, who would have rule and dominion and authority and power over all the peoples. He would rule. And his kingship is a powerful kingship. Look at verse 9. We get this analogy, this word picture that's given to us. Judah is a lion's whelp, a cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, Who shall rouse him? Who's going to wake him? Lions are rightly called the king of the animal kingdom. They're not creatures that you want to mess with. Nobody goes on safari and sees a great male lion sleeping and thinks, I think the best thing we could do is go wake it up. That's just not what we do, right? In fact, quite a few years ago, my family, along with Casey's mom and her then stepdad, who was alive at the time, we were at a zoo in Madison, Wisconsin. And while we were there, one of the lions took a liking, as in looks like a liking to eat, Casey's stepdad, Dan. For whatever reason, he went absolutely berserk when he came up to the glass. You ever seen a lion come up and actually like pound on the glass? and paw at the glass and roar. I mean, you're standing right there. It's like, oh boy. He was in a scooter and he was moving around, and everywhere he went, that lion just followed him, glaring at him the whole way. And you look at that and you realize, not an animal that you want to mess with. You're not going to win in hand-to-hand combat, right? You need a firearm to defeat that. And boy, were we glad for that really thick glass that was very high at that point. For whatever reason, he wanted him. You don't mess with a lion. You're not going to win in a wrestling match. The king that Jacob prophesies that's coming through the lineage of Judah is going to have power and authority and rule. Nobody was going to mess with him. Now, that kind of power is terrifying, except that we see that this king that is prophesied was going to be a good king. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, he's going to be praised in verse number 8. But then we have what appears to us to be some obscure statements in verse number 11. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. What in the world does that mean? That just seems strange to us, doesn't it? Doesn't make much sense to us. I'm pretty sure that most of us don't have donkeys. Most of us don't grow grapes. And so even how this all fits together, that's kind of outside the way that we normally think. But here's what you need to understand. First, grapes, and specifically their juice, were items of great luxury in the ancient world. Now today, you can buy, you know, a jug of grape juice for $3 or $4. You can buy a cheap bottle of wine for $10 to $15. In the ancient world, that was just not the case. Most people never drank straight grape juice. Even wealthy people often did not do that. They certainly almost never drank undiluted wine. In fact, when you read about wine in the Old Testament, it usually had very low alcohol content because it was so expensive to drink it straight. Grapes and their juice was very expensive. But second to understand this, donkeys are the kind of animals that eat everything. Because of that, you would never tie your donkey up next to a grapevine. Because they're just going to go, nom, nom, just eat it all gone. They would start with the grapes and probably end up eating the leaves of the vine. If you were not worried about that donkey eating the vine, what would that indicate about the kind of wealth that would exist in this time period? It would be a very rich time. You could tie your donkey up anywhere. You didn't care what it ate because there was plenty everywhere. That's the picture here. When this king would rule, there would be such prosperity that you didn't have to worry about such things. And even more so is the patently absurd description in verse 11 to washing garments in wine or the blood, the juice of grapes. You didn't do that, not just because it wasn't cleanly, but because the juice was so valuable. What Jacob is prophesying is that when this king comes to his rightful throne, there will not only be unprecedented peace because his enemies will be subdued, but also unprecedented prosperity. Everyone was going to be blessed. There's going to be no lack whatsoever. Everyone will be filled, not worry about their needs. Of course, as you read progressively through the Bible, you see more things told us about this prophecy. Thus, you get statements like this one in Micah 4:4 about this time period when this king comes. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Got plenty to eat and plenty to enjoy. Or Isaiah 65:21-22, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, for they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. There's this picture that when this king comes, there'll be unprecedented prosperity. So, yes, he's a king with great power, but what you see is he's a good king. He's a good king. And then finally, in verse 12 of Genesis 49, we're given a description of this king who would come. It says this, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. The picture here of someone is someone who looked the part of the king in his royal beauty, but also acted the part of a king in his righteousness, justice, majesty, and prosperity that is spread over all the kingdom. Everyone is going to love this king. Now, of course, if we were the first readers reading this text, we might wonder, Who is this king? And when will he come? When does he come? We'll also notice verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall be the obedience of the people. Some of your translations might translate Shiloh as the phrase, until tribute comes to him, or until he comes to whom it belongs. Some of your translations might even have a footnote there to show that you can translate that a couple of different ways. It's probably likely the idea here is that Shiloh is a vocalization of a phrase, until it comes to whom it belongs. We actually see this idea picked up in Ezekiel 21. That's the passage that we read earlier. In fact, I would encourage you either to turn to Ezekiel 21 or take out that handout that you have here in your bulletin to look at the text. And the prophet Ezekiel seems to be picking up on what Jacob prophesied many years before him. The prophet Ezekiel lived during the time that Zedekiah was king over Judah, and he lived during the time that Zedekiah was deposed and the kingdom was annihilated. Ezekiel prophesied about this wicked king Zedekiah, and we catch a snippet of his words in Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27. Let's note again what it says beginning in verse number 25. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Obviously, Ezekiel did not have much good to say about Zedekiah. He's a bad guy, full of wickedness. He spent much of his reign completely disobeying and ignoring the word of the Lord as a king. And by the way, Zedekiah was a descendant of Judah. Well, in verse 26, God speaks to him again, this time not with advice or comments, but with judgment. So God says, thus says the Lord, remove the turban and take off the crown. Those are both symbols of royalty. You might as well take it off now, Zedekiah, because you're going to lose your kingdom. You're not going to have a rule, a reign anymore. In fact, he says it this way to him, nothing shall be the same. Everything that you have built your life upon, Zedekiah, it's going to be taken away. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Zedekiah was the exalted. He was going to be humbled. That's not a good thing for a king. And it wasn't. Verse 27. We have this three statements that build on each other. Overthrown or ruin. Three times. Overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. The three times that word is repeated are stacked next to each other in the original language. The point is made loud and clear that Zedekiah, God was going to judge him. God was going to ruin his kingdom. It shall be no longer. Going to be taken away. The king and the kingdom were going away. But then notice at the end of verse 27, the whole kingdom and king were ruined and would stay ruined until something's going to happen. Until he, a person, comes whose right it is. Now that language is actually very similar to what we read back in Genesis 49. Ezekiel was telling the people of Judah, and even in us today, that the promise that was made to Jacob is not done yet. The scepter still is going to be wielded, and the staff of the lawgiver is not going to be forgotten. There is a king that is coming, and it will be his right and his right alone to rule and reign in the kingdom over the people of Israel. Ezekiel promised it. Jacob prophesied it. And we still wait for it today. Now we know from our perspective today, through the progress of Revelation, that Jesus is the one who's going to fulfill this. When Jacob prophesied this some 1,000 years before Ezekiel and some 3,500 years before us, he did not know all that this prophecy would entail. But in the progress of Revelation over time, that prophecy would become more and more clear so that the angel Gabriel could say, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's the future forever promised kingdom of Jesus, and that's promised in small form in Genesis 49. Now that leads us to our third section in our time here, our third step. We've seen the past, Judah and all the people of Genesis do not come out looking good. But But yet we've seen a prophecy. There is a king with a coming kingdom who will be just and powerful and righteous and prosperous. And now finally here this morning, let's look at the prospects for our beautiful future. The prospects for our beautiful pictures. You know, prospects sometimes seem dim. For every gold digger in the 1800s that found gold in California and struck it rich, there were many, many more who did not. And you can think about the people who were out there with picks and shovels and they were digging and they were or panning for gold and doing it day after day after day after day and digging further and further and further and seeing nothing, and your prospects begin to grow dim. You wonder, have we made the right decision? Have we made the right choice? At some point, some of them felt like there was no hope. It was hopeless. You look at Genesis and the description of Judah, but of course not just of Judah, his whole family and the whole of the people of Genesis. This is plain terrible. If you just looked with just human eyes at Genesis, just read it with human eyes, forgetting about God's promises, just read about the people, you're going to go, this is not what you're going to build anything on. These are hopeless, ugly people. And those are two really good words to describe them, hopeless and ugly. But nothing is hopeless and ugly when God enters the picture with the intention to save and redeem. Hear that again. Nothing is hopeless and ugly when God enters the picture with the intention to redeem and save. You see, when God enters the picture, things that look ugly and hopeless can become, by his grace and power, beautiful. So hear this, dear Christians. God is in the business of taking hopeless people and people in the ugliness of their sin or the sin that affects them and making things beautiful. Now, in a small way, we actually have people in this room that can testify to that. There are people in this room who've come from abusive homes whom God has rescued them from and gave them a new family in Jesus. There are people in this room who are dominated by substances whom God has redeemed. There are people in this room who came from a place where nobody they knew, not even friends, knew Jesus as Savior until someone, randomly it seems, appeared in their life to tell them about real hope. Dear Christian, God is in the business of taking hopeless people and taking people out of the ugliness of their sin and ultimately making them beautiful. But I can say to you that if you're not a Christian, dear unbeliever, dear non-Christian, if that's you in this room, God is still in the business of taking hopeless people and making them beautiful out of the ugliness of their own sin. If you are here and you think, God can't work in my life, God can't save, God can't redeem, because God, you just don't understand how bad my life is, I would say that God said to a wicked man like Judah that he would be praised. Redemption and forgiveness are beautiful things. I would also say to you that if you are a Christian and you are caught up in what feels like a hopeless situation with all ugliness around, God isn't finished with you yet. The end of the story for Christians is never misery for eternity. There is no promise in the Bible that all of our problems will be fixed right now. But what this text teaches us is that God's plan for his and our eternal futures are not messed up by the sins or the sins around us. Broken homes, broken bodies, and broken relationships are not the end of the story for Christians. Here is the end of the story, according to a text like this in Genesis 49. The end of the story is a king who stands in his beauty, who will possess the kingdom that belongs to him, and he will destroy all enemies, including the enemy of death, and he will bring peace and prosperity to those who are his. And if your name is in his book by faith, that peace and prosperity are yours forever. That's the end of the story. The Christian message is always one of hope. It is always one of hope. I was talking to someone this week about some really, really hard things, and I said, there is hope. And he replied rightly, yes, there is always hope. That is a Christian idea. But it's more than an idea. For the Christian, our prospects for a beautiful future are not just an abstract concept. According to texts like this and throughout the Bible, it's a reality. You see, according to the Bible, there is a God who created. There is a God who made plans to rescue and redeem sinful people that rebelled against him. There is a God who sent his one and only begotten son in space and time to be born in Bethlehem for us. There is a God who had that son grow up as one of us, die as one of us for us. And there is a God who raised that son for him to be seated at his right hand. There is a God who will send that son to establish justice with us forever and ever. Those are real things. They're not just philosophies according to the Christian message. We can have hope as Christians that God can take hopeless and ugly things and make them beautiful, not because it's just an idea or a philosophical concept. We have hope because we believe these things to be true, that they will happen. And we do well to remember that, brothers and sisters. There is a king coming. He's a real person. He's been promised. He came once already, and he will come again. We do well to remember this. And we do well to remember that for two reasons. First, it's sometimes easy for us to be lulled into thinking that this idea of this coming king is just an idea and not an ironclad reality. I've heard the Bible read and preached and taught for as long as I can remember. I was born into a home where my dad was a faithful deacon in a good church and was studying in a Bible-believing, faithful seminary for pastoral ministry. That's how I came into this world. Likely, I heard the Bible read while I was still in my mother's womb. They say babies can hear stuff like that. That's been my whole life. The Bible has been part of my life as long as I can remember. I believe it, I trust it, I live by it to the best of my ability, and I seek to teach and preach it. But even for me, sometimes I'm reminded that this is just not a book about principles. It's a book of realities. It's not just a book of ideas. It has those. It's a book about concrete truths in space and time. 2 years ago, I had the privilege of being in Turkey. I got to go to the biblical cities of Ephesus and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And while I was there, I saw places the Bible specifically talks about. And furthermore, I got to stand in the place where likely Philip the Apostle was buried and where John the Apostle was buried. And when I was there, I was struck again with the idea that the Bible is not just a book of philosophy. It's not just concepts. The Bible is about real events, past and future. The Bible is not just an extended metaphor. It's not just a book about pushing our imaginations and our souls to greater heights. It's real stuff in real space and real time. That's the promise of these kind of prophecies. And we do well to remember that because we can be lulled into the thinking that it's just an idea, not an ironclad reality, because we just read it and forget about how real it is. And our culture is pushing us to feel that way, that it's just a concept. So I think even about the man Jordan Peterson. If you're not familiar with Jordan Peterson, he's a Canadian psychologist who rose to fame because he would not go along with forced speech in Canada. He's become something of a conservative icon. I like a lot of what Jordan Peterson says. But he's been exploring the Bible and giving lectures on the Bible. And he talks about the truth of the Bible, but he talks about it not in the way that I'm talking about the truth or you and I talk about the truth. A couple of years ago, he said this about the Bible. He said, "The Bible is true in a very strange way. It is true in that it provides the basis for truth itself. It's like a meta-truth. Without it, there couldn't even be the possibility of truth. And so maybe that's the most true thing. The most true thing isn't most the truth per se, but it's that which provides the precondition for all judgments of truth." And here's what Mr. Peterson is saying in that. He's saying, I like the philosophy that comes from the Bible. I'll say that's true. But the actual events in it, not sure about that. And by the way, he still holds to that today. So it's true in its ethics and values, but not in its actual substance. And friends, that's a false picture of the Bible. It's not a true one. And so people like him will talk about the hope of taking something ugly and making it beautiful, and I like that at one level, but the substance of that doesn't actually produce real hope. If the Bible is merely a metaphor about taking ugly things and making them beautiful, it's not really something that you can bank your life on. It's like, have you ever seen those videos of people who are making these cakes these days that look like real objects? Have you seen these? I mean, they look like an actual object. So imagine that you have someone who makes a cake that looks like a hammer. You look on the video and you can't tell. Go find them. There's dozens of these out there where they say real or fake. And you see they bring a knife and some are hard and some are, you cannot tell the difference. And then some they just cut through and it's like cake. And so you've got someone who's got a hammer. It looks like a real hammer. They take a knife or a fork and they cut into it and they take a bite out of it. That's essentially what some people do with the Bible. It's like, oh, this looks like the real thing, but it's not. I mean, cake is cool. I like cake. But if you really need a hammer, reaching down and grabbing to a pile of goo and frosting oozing between your fingers is not going to get the job done. And the reality is that when you or I are in the midst of hopeless and ugly things, if all we have is a philosophical concept of maybe there's a metaphor out there how possibly ugly things could be made into beautiful things, that's not a good firm hope. That's an empty hope. It's an empty promise. Or put it another way, if our world is sometimes full of, or if we actually deal with, murder and polygamy and lying and violence and idolatry and revenge and deception and political intrigue, rape, genocide, slavery, family rivalries, drunkenness, sexual perversions, seduction, adultery and prostitution, and if we just rest in our hopes and an idea, it will not satisfy. What we need is what Jacob prophesied some 3,500 years ago. What we need is a king. We need a real person. We need a savior. We need Jesus. And so during this Christmas season, we remind ourselves that because Jesus really did come in the flesh, as was promised, that he really will come again. And that when he does, he will make hopeless and ugly things beautiful. Friend, do you believe that not just as an idea, but do you cling to it as a reality? Because if you do, it will give you hope in whatever ugly or hopeless situation you are in right now. Do you believe that to be true? Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. I thank you that throughout human history, you have sprinkled for us little snippets and snapshots of the promise of your coming kingdom in the Son, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for this prophecy that was given well over 3,500 years ago of that promise. God, I pray that we would be people in this room who cling to that as true. And as such, that you would help us in the midst of whatever ugly or broken thing we may be going through now to have hope. You are not done with us. You're not done with your people. You have plans, and you've made those promises. I thank you that you've given us so much more than what Jacob and his sons received. You've given us all of the prophets, all of the law. You've already given us your Son. He came to this earth once already. And you've given us the Spirit who lives in our hearts now and testifies to these things as true. And thus you've given us hope and a peace and assurance of your Son's coming again in his kingdom. May we trust and hold to that as true and do so for your glory, for our sanctification, and for our world's good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.